If you are an astute follower of our studies in the book of Hebrews, you are probably wondering right now what happened to the first verses of chapter 10. Since our last study concluded chapter 9 and our bulletin says, I'm preaching beginning at verse 11. The answer is I submitted the wrong information to our church secretary. So we are not preaching a great conclusion, Hebrews 10, 11 to 18. We are preaching the body of Christ, Hebrews 10, verses 1 to 10. The hymn that follows the service sermon has also been correspondingly changed. You may look forward to the hymn that was scheduled tonight next week, assuming I'm able to preach. So please open your Bibles to Hebrews 10. We're going to read verses 1 to 10. Listen, therefore, to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law, then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. May God be praised for the reading and hearing of his word. Let's pray. Well, Father, here we hear the voice of the Lord Jesus speaking in the Old Testament. And what a subject he speaks of. The body he took up and the life he subsequently led and the death he sacrificed for us, that we might be brought near to you. Would you draw us near to yourself? Would you strengthen our faith that we might indeed ourselves enter into lives that are pleasing to you? We pray this through Jesus Christ. Amen. I understand dating now that I am married. When I got to college, I found that I understood high school perfectly well. I know what it's like to start your first job fresh out of college, so eager to succeed. I know the joys and the particular pitfalls. It's a pity, however, that I did not understand most of these things when I was actually going through them. That's usually not the way that it works. I suppose years from now, I'll be a master at parenting. You may have noticed that I have not yet written a parenting book. It would seem a little presumptuous to me. Nor have I written a marriage book, as I'm still learning to honor God better and better in that way. We tend not to understand something fully until we no longer need to understand it, until we can look back with the perfect vision that is hindsight. Now, something similar to that is happening in our text. The writer of Hebrews is looking back to life under the law, life in Old Covenant Israel, with insights that frankly were not possible to those who were living under it. His concern, as has been true all through the book of Hebrews, is that this fledgling Christian community would have a proper perspective on Judaism, that they would have a new covenant perspective on the old covenant, and in that way they would resist temptation and persecution that was trying to get them to renounce Christ, to go back to the former ways. Now, we've often found in this epistle that the writer's observations about the old covenant offer us some useful reflections about life in the new covenant. And things often turn out that way if we're willing to consider them. It turns out that my reflections on dating have something to offer in terms of insights for my life in marriage. My first job experiences might tell me something about my present job. It would be good to remember them. My now distant memories as a teenager shine some insights into those new regions of parenthood in which I find myself. Well, in the same way, Reflections on Old Covenant life can offer us insight into how we should live as Christians. Well, in our last study, we gained a history lesson dealing with the significance of Christ's once-for-all sacrifice on the cross. Now, chapter 10 opens up with similar instruction. We have yet another redemptive history lesson here that begins in these words. Look at verse 1. The law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. Now, a relationship is being established here. There is a sequence between the old covenant, the new covenant, and the good things that are yet to arrive. They will come at the end of redemptive history when Christ has consummated all things. And the writer of Hebrews says that the law was no more than a shadow of those heavenly realities. Now, by shadow, he means a sketchy outline. We might think of a person who stands in front of an object, or someone who stands with the sun that is casting an image, a reflection through his body onto the ground. The shadow is the outline cast back behind the person. And in a similar way, the reality in Christ cast its shadow back into the old covenant dispensation. It did so as a bare sketch. Now, the main emphasis here has to do with the rough picture that was available to the Old Testament saints. John Calvin explains that the things of the law were like the rough outlines, which are the foreshadowing of the living picture. Before they put on the true colors with paint, artists usually draw an outline in pencil of the representation which they intend. So this is the charcoal sketch that we have in the Old Testament. That was the shadow that the law was in the Old Covenant. Now, that statement sets up some valuable observations for interpreting the Old Testament, particularly in light of the New Testament. First of all, that statement affirms a basic continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You will sometimes encounter Christians who deny that, who will maintain that only the New Testament is valid for us. In fact, I would say in general in evangelicalism, whether or not that is formally affirmed, it is often practically acted upon. The Old Testament is not seen as our book. That's the New Testament. And now, this view is particularly associated with older forms of dispensationalism. That's why you will have, you've seen those Bibles with the New Testament, the Psalms, and the Proverbs. That's because the Old Testament was not a book for Christians. I remember one of my predecessors at 10th Presbyterian Church, Donald Gray Barnhouse, was a fervent dispensationalist. And one time there was a guest preacher in the evening, and after his prayer, at the end of his sermon, he decided to lead the congregation in the Lord's Prayer. And he began, as we do in the morning, "Together we pray," and nobody would speak. Because they've been taught by Barnhouse that Christians were not to pray the Lord's Prayer, because Jesus taught that to the Jews under the old dispensational, and that therefore even the Lord's Prayer, and you'll hear the same thing about the Ten Commandments, that the Ten Commandments are not valid for us because they belong to the old covenant. Well, how wrong all of this is. There is a basic unity to the Old Testament. We have in the Old Testament, in shadow form, in sketch form, the very thing that is presented in the New Testament. Now, I hope that insight should open up the Old Testament to you. When you and I are studying the Old Testament, and some of you know I do love to preach the Old Testament, I'll get back to it before too long, that's our book. That's our heritage. That's our spiritual community. We are the living forebearers of Old Testament Israel, of Moses and Joshua, as we're reading in the book of Numbers in the mornings. That is our story. There's a sad tendency today among evangelical scholars to call the Old Testament the Hebrew Bible. It's a way of being politically correct. It's a way of saying, you know, not that we claim it for ourselves. Oh, no, but we do. Jesus is the one who insisted that to even for the Jews to possess the Old Testament while rejecting Jesus Christ, that is not their book. It is the Old Testament counterpart to the New Testament. It is the message of Christ in shadow form in the Old Covenant. Now, in most English translations, the shadow of the law is contrasted with, and the text will say, the true form of these realities. That's how the English Standard Version puts it. The New International Version says, with the realities themselves. Now, in the original Greek text, the word is icona, which is a feminine form of the more common word icon. Now, the lexicon translation of icon is image or likeness. It's the same word Paul uses in Colossians 1:15, saying that Christ is the image of the invisible God. Christ is the icon of the invisible God. Actually, the King James Version does a better job on this verse. It renders it as the very image. Let me read the ESV again. Since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, a better translation would be the very image of these realities. Now, this brings out what Calvin was getting at in his example of the charcoal sketch in the painting. There is the reality which awaits us at the end of the days. Paul says, even now we look through a glass darkly. You and I have not experienced, we have not encountered the actual eschatological reality of the consummated union we'll have with God in Jesus Christ. There is the reality of that. And then there is the detail, the true picture of that reality that is given to us in Jesus Christ himself. He said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus is the true icon, as Paul was saying in Colossians 1:15. He is the true image, the true revelation of that reality we have not yet come to. That's why he says, I am the way and the truth in John 14:6. In Jesus, we have the true likeness of heavenly things. Those heavenly things are now and are still in heaven. But then the Old Testament is that true image cast back in shadow form into the law, that is, into the ceremonies of the Old Covenant. The Old Testament was a rough outline that had real continuity with the things to come. And so there is a true unity between the Testaments, while there is also a distinction in their revelation. Now, another thing that shows us about the Old Testament, first, is its continuity with the New Testament. But a second thing is its content is the same as the content of the New Testament. Even though one is a shadow form, the other is the true image, the content, the central message of the Old Testament is Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying here. The Old Testament is the shadow of Christ cast back in sketch form back into the law. Now, to be sure, there's various forms of that revelation of Jesus. We speak of typology, symbols, precursors of Jesus. There are his representatives in the Old Testament, but the subject of them is Christ himself. Now, this means that any time we interpret the Old Testament with results that are opposed to the gospel or that have no relevance to Christ and his saving work, we have forgotten this vital principle and we are wrongly understanding the Old Testament. Now, let me make a caveat to that. It's now being taught, a Christ-centered Old Testament is now being taught in such a way that there's no longer any moral examples from the Old Testament. And if you preach the Old Testament as a moral example, you're called a legalist who doesn't know Christ is there. Well, Paul himself states in the New Testament that the Old Testament provided examples for us. And to be sure, the Old Testament provides examples to us. But they are examples in a Christ-centered form. Let me give an example. 1 Samuel 17. I was preaching 1 Samuel a year or so ago, we did a number of sermons in First Samuel 17 on David and Goliath. And it is often complained that it is moralism to teach that we should follow David's example. David trusted God. He saw the power of God. He realized that God would help him if his faith was strong enough, and he took his 5 smooth stones and he cast them at Goliath. And you too need to trust God and trust him, and you can slay giants too. And it's often said that's moralism, and there's a profound sense in which that is true, because David was not just a random Israelite who showed up. He was a Christ. He was the anointed one. He had previously been anointed as a Messiah, a picture of Christ in the Old Testament. And so it is profoundly true that the first thing we need to say about David and Goliath is that David is a picture of Jesus. Where are you and I in that sense in the David and Goliath story? Remember those cowardly Israelites unwilling to fight who were cowering in the shadow across the ditch from the great giant? That's us. Now, those who would be defeated and would disgrace ourselves, and we have a Savior who shows up, and after he kills the giant, then we go across the ditch and we follow him to victory. Now, that is an important thing to say about it. But here's the thing, having said that about David and Goliath, we then can say, oh, in Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, He's a picture of the Christ, but now we are united by faith of that Christ. Now, with that understanding, he is very much an example for us to follow as we would enter into the work that Christ has given us for our day. Well, it is certainly a Christ-centered Old Testament. You know, Jesus is the one who most forcefully taught this. When he was explaining to the Emmaus Road disciples on the afternoon of his resurrection, he said, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In all the scriptures, in all the Old Testament, not just this psalm and that passage, the entire Old Testament, Jesus said, concerned himself. And so the Old Testament subject is primarily that of Jesus Christ. One of the things that does, it makes the Old Testament exciting again. When you realize that it's Christ who's the hero, and only in Christ, as he saves us, do we then enter into his war band and follow him to victory. Well, remember as well that these will be rough sketches of Christ in the Old Testament. It is a shadow cast back. Those who look to every Old Testament episode and expect to see a point-for-point correspondence to the life of Jesus are often going to be disappointed. Usually, each type, now a type is an event or an institution, often a person who represents something about Jesus. And usually, each type presents one thing about Jesus, and in other ways is not a type of Jesus. David is an example. Not everything about Jesus looks forward to Jesus Christ. Not everything about David looks forward to Jesus Christ. David is the man after God's own heart. In fact, we'll see that connection in his relationship to Jesus in our passage. Well, everything we said about interpreting the Old Testament itself is true of the religious system of Judaism in the Old Testament. If the Old Testament was a shadow, a rough outline, then particularly, and here's the point of our writer, the sacrifices had that same function. They were not the real thing, but they were a sketch of the real thing. The sacrifices could not be expected to achieve the actual purpose of the offering needed to gain reconciliation with God. Anyone who relied upon the mechanics of the Old Testament animal sacrifice would be horribly let down by the results. Verse 1 said, they did not make perfect those who draw near. Now, one way in which the sacrifices showed that they weren't working was they had to be offered continually. Every year, this is referring particularly to the Day of Atonement, the great annual sacrifice for the people of Israel. If that had stuck, it wouldn't have been needed to be done the next year. The very fact that it was happening in a recurrent way showed that it was not the true sacrifice, the true atonement, that actually did the job. And so it must be. Those were only dumb, unwilling animals. And they were being sacrificed for the willing, volitional sins of spirit-bearing human beings. Now, verse 3 makes a telling remark that far from removing sin, the Old Testament system of atonement was a reminder of sins every year. And so the sacrifices pointed not to themselves as a solution, but they pointed away from themselves. The main teaching of the sacrifices was not what they could do, but what they could not do. William Barclay explains with a simple analogy. He writes that a man is ill. A bottle of medicine is prescribed for him. If that medicine affects a cure, every time he looks at the bottle thereafter, he will say, that is what healed me. That is what gave me back my health. But if, on the other hand, it was ineffective, then every time he looks at the bottle, he will be reminded that he is ill and the medicine that was offered to him was useless. Now, in just that sense, the Old Testament remained throughout the Old Testament a question still longing for an answer. It remained a cry awaiting its comfort, a hunger awaiting the bread of life. All of that would come in Jesus. How long, O Lord, was the cry of the Old Testament prophet? It was the collective longing of that covenant, looking forward to the better things they had only known in shadow form. I think Barclay's illustration is a good one, except it doesn't go far enough. The ongoing sacrifices not only showed their own futility, but they dramatized, and they were intended to dramatize, a greater danger. They daily proclaimed, every time a lamb was slain or a goat was killed, this is what will happen to you because of your sin, unless a better atonement can be found. They were a reminder not only of sin, but of judgment that must come until sin is truly atoned for. Now, this need for a better sacrifice is the topic of verses 5 to 7. And to get to this point, the writer of Hebrews makes a telling contrast that when worked through all the way to verse 18, will conclude his long assessment of the Old Testament sacrificial system. He's been considering Christianity in light of the Old Testament law for quite some time, and that will conclude at verse 18. In fact, that will conclude the main doctrinal portion of the book of Hebrews. There's still a very rich practical section to follow, but that will be the end of the doctrinal teaching. And his exposition makes this point, and starting in verse 5, by drawing from David's writing in Psalm 40. Look at verses 5 to 7 that come from Psalm 40. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." That is taken from such a reference to Psalm 40. Now that is a very remarkable statement. For one reason, the writer of Hebrews is quoting Psalm 40, written by King David, and he says that Christ is the one who spoke it. Isn't that fascinating? When Christ came into the world, he said, and then he quotes these verses that were written by David 1,000 years beforehand in Psalm 40. Now, how can that be? Well, for one thing, we remember that David was one of the major types of Christ in the Old Testament. He was a shadow form of the reality that would come in Christ. Some types were institutions like the temple. Some types were rituals like the animal sacrifices. David was a person who was a type. And so when it says that Christ says this, he's pointing out that Christ, that David was speaking on behalf of Christ. And in fact, it's interesting that the point of those verses could not be said of David himself. David wrote them, but they could not be said of him. "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." Now, how can that be about David, a man under the old covenant? Well, because he is anticipating the mission of Christ. Christ is speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through King David. It's foretelling Christ coming to abolish the law. And we can see why this is attributed to the lips of Jesus, because the content here corresponds to his incarnation. The writer of Hebrews says, when Christ came into the world, he says this, "a body you prepared for me." And so this is Christ speaking in the Old Testament. Not only is the Old Testament centered on Christ, Christ himself speaks in the Old Testament, just as he appears in many ways and forms in the Old Testament. Here he speaks of his incarnation, "a body you prepared for me." Now, this verse employs two contrasts. First, there is a contrast between that which God does not desire and that which he does desire. What is it that God does not desire? The answer is sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. What does he desire? What God desires is the doing of his will. "I have come, behold, to do your will, O God." Now, in what sense can it be said that God does not desire sacrifices and offerings when he's the one who instituted the making of sacrifices and offerings in the Old Covenant as the way by which the people would draw near to him? Well, there's a number of ways to resolve that apparent difficulty. One is to realize the many Old Testament practices, passages, that show God's displeasure at mere ritual. Going through the motions of religion, a bare doing what the liturgy prescribes without any engagement, any correspondence of the heart. We all know the danger of that, and God does not desire that. In Psalm 51, he says, "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Psalm 51, 16 to 17. We need to be operating in terms of the significance of it. How important it is for the Lord's Supper tonight. Paul makes it very, this is why non-communing members cannot partake of the Lord's Supper. It's not just something you put in your mouth. You're spiritually engaging through faith and an understanding. Paul speaks of the need to perceive the body. It's emblems of his atoning death. And so the rituals itself are not pleasing to God without a spiritual participation through faith in the realities that are being represented. Jesus taught the woman by the well, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is seeking such people to worship him. That's a good reminder to us to be spiritually engaged in worship. But I think there's a more fundamental point being made. And perhaps the best example comes from the Old Testament ministry of the prophet Samuel in his confrontation with wicked King Saul. Saul had disobeyed an explicit command of God. The command was to wipe out all the Amalekites and to slay even all of their livestock. God was making holy war against the Amalekites, and he was not to leave any of it alive. That was his command. And there's a great line. There's a lot of irony in that passage, 1 Samuel 15, because the judge, the prophet Samuel, shows up and Saul's self-congratulatory. I've done what the Lord told me to do. I should be praised. And Samuel says, what is that bleating of sheep that I hear? And Saul says, well, it seemed good to me. Why should I waste all those things? They're all pretty valuable, you know. Hey, I'll take some of them and I'll offer them to God. So God has said, now wipe them all out. They're all to be devoted to me to destruction. Saul didn't want to do that because they're valuable. And now he's going to buy God off by saying, oh, all I got to do is just offer. Haven't you heard people say this? Oh, okay, I'll just ask for forgiveness. I'll just say the words. And that'll buy God off. That's all that matters. You say the formula. You go through the evangelistic routine. And I get God off my back. That's what Saul was saying. Well, Samuel gave a famously stinging rebuke. Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifices, and to hearken than the fat of rams. 1 Samuel 15:22. And then he fired Saul. Saul was then stripped of his kingship, which was given instead to this unknown youth, David, the man after God's own heart. Now, Samuel's point, and a large part of the point of our passage, is that even though God has established the sacrifices of animals, that did not express the end result that God was actually looking for. Now, one thing the animal sacrifices did, and that's what is said here, is that they showed, they kept before us, that the issue is sin. The great problem of the world is sin. God wanted us to remember that. Every time a lamb's breast was opened and blood flowed down the altar, that point was made. How dreadful is sin? Some of you have heard me say I had a friend who went to Orlando where they have this tabernacle reproduction, and apparently it's spectacularly accurate. He said it was accurate in every detail except for the flies and the nausea and the stench and the stickiness under my feet. The blood running down the aisles. So they didn't have that, which was kind of the point. Showing the heinousness of sin. That was an important part of the sacrifices. And yet it did not express the heart desire of God. When we look, even when we look at the cross of Jesus Christ with all the glory of it, the display of the love of God, when outsiders go, this is your religion? That's what your God wants? Blood, atonement. See, our answer is what you fail to realize, as Anselm told Bozo, you fail to remember the exceeding gravity of sin. You fail to realize how great the sin problem is and why that is absolutely necessary, but it was always a means to an end. It does not represent the reality that God is achieving in redemptive history. What is that? It is glad-hearted obedience from his adoring people who know him and who want to live for his glory. That is what God desires from his people, not that we would go through the motions of ritual. Another classic expression of this principle comes in Micah chapter 6, well-known verses. And the prophet asks the same question, are the sacrifices really what you want? Micah 6:6-8, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? And the answer is, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Now, that is not saying that is how the sinner is saved, through good works. The sinner is saved by the good works of Christ. But here's the point about the animal sacrifices as the people's gift to God. The animal sacrifices were not something the people were doing for God. They were a picture of what God was doing for them. And the same is true of your faith in Jesus Christ. Your faith in the gospel is not something you are doing for God. It is something God has done for you. Your faith is the gift of God. And I want to encourage you, if you're downcast, maybe you're feeling bad about yourself, maybe your life's going bad, and all you really have is your faith in Jesus Christ. Well, hold it. All you really have is your faith in Jesus Christ. And you're wondering, does God care about me? I trust him. I believe in him. I have a desire to worship him. No, that is God's gift to you. That is the vehicle of your salvation. And the mere fact that you believe in the gospel is proof of how much God has done for you. It means that despite all your trials and the things you're struggling with, you're a person who's loved by God. And at great cost, he has saved you, including the sending of the Holy Spirit. Your faith in the gospel is something he has done. In fact, something he is even doing now for you. But what then does he desire from us? That's what he gives to us. What does he desire? Well, Jesus puts it again in verses 5 to 7. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as is written of me in the scroll of the book. Obedience is what pleases God. Obedience is what pleases God. He is satisfied by a heart that is eager to do his will, by a life that expresses his own character as set before us in the law of love, the standard of love, which is the Ten Commandments. As Jesus put it, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is what God wants. And only this is what satisfies God. Well, that's the first contrast in these verses, what God does not delight in and what he does delight in. Now, secondly, there's a direct contrast between the animal sacrifices of the Old Covenant and the self-sacrifice of Christ. An animal sacrifice was valuable in that it had blood to shed, and blood was symbolic of the payment for sin. It had a life that could be taken. It showed the terrible wages of sin. But these things were not of sufficient value, really, to impress God. In that sense, I think F.F. Bruce penetrates the writer's thinking here when Bruce says this: our author's contrast is between the involuntary sacrifice of dumb animals and sacrifice into which obedience enters. The sacrifice of a rational spiritual being who is not merely passive in death, but in dying makes the will of God his own. Now, that reflection, as we've already been talking about in many studies, about the supremacy of the death of Jesus Christ for our sins, why his death is absolutely able to affect salvation once for all. In an earlier study, we noted that Jesus' death is superior because of the value of his blood, the divine life that he held as the Son of God that was offered for us. That is, he died in his human nature, but the one who died in that human nature was God, the Son. And furthermore, we notice that Christ was a truly spotless lamb, without blemish, without defect for sin, and therefore he could offer his sacrifice for others unto God's law. But now we add even more worth in his atoning death, namely that Christ's sacrifice represents that which is most precious above all things to God, the doing of his will. A body you have prepared for me. I have come to do your will, O God. Now that's speaking about Christ. That is Christ saying that. And that sacrifice was pleasing to God. Now in that respect, we ask the question, can there have been, in the entire course of time, since the very dawn of creation, can there have been a more precious moment to the heart of God the Father than when his only Son offered up to him his will on the cross? Matthew's gospel tells us of some of the dreadful experiences that Jesus had leading up to the cross. He went into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, and he was readying himself for the terrible physical ordeal, but even worse, the terrible spiritual ordeal, as the wrath of God would be poured upon our sin that he bore. And Matthew's gospel records the scene in the gospel. Let me read Matthew 26:39. Going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." To obey is better than sacrifice, Samuel had said. But who had ever obeyed like this? Who had ever so perfectly fulfilled the Father's will, both in terms of the life that he had led? He perfectly fulfilled the moral law of God every step of his life, but also fulfilling the work that God had given him to do. And now being willing to offer the sacrifice that God had called him and sent him into the world to offer. Behold, Jesus could say to God all the days of his life, but especially on the cross, "I have come to do your will, O God." And everything written of him in the book, that's what verse says, "I have come as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Everything written in the book, in the Word of God, all of the law of God expressed about the character of Christ, he did it perfectly. And that would be true of all the shadows of Christ in the Old Testament. All the prophecies were all literally fulfilled by Jesus. All the types were fulfilled by him. Every last one of them, even things that seemed miscellaneous in the Old Testament. "Even my friend betrayed me, the one I shared my bread with. He has turned his heel against me." No, Christ fulfilled that experience perfectly. Every bit of it he entered into. Isaiah 42:1 says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." We will find that happening in the life of Jesus. He was the light to the Gentiles. But you think of Psalm 22, which speaks in such grisly terms of the cross that he would bear for our sins in perfect obedience to the will of God. Psalm 22:14-18. "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots." He fulfilled it all perfectly. All that was written of him in God's book. You know, people complain about the doctrine of predestination, that it makes us puppets without willing obedience. But that is not true. Let me say this. There was never a person in all of history whose life was not only predestined, but was pre-recorded in great detail. And yet he followed down that path out of pure volition. It was the sovereign will of God ordained from before creation. And yet who is going to say that Jesus Christ was a puppet? No, it was all an act of his will offered up to God. The fulfillment of God's will is, in the Word of God, is never merely something that is automatic. "Behold, I have come to do your will." And you see, God was pleased to accept that in the way that millions of slain sheep and goats could never be accepted. F.F. Bruce says, "Wholehearted obedience is the sacrifice which God really desires. The sacrifice which he received in perfection from his servant Son when he came into the world." The psalmist's words, "I have come to do your will, O God," sum up the whole tenor of our Lord's life and ministry and express the essence of the true sacrifice that God has accepted. Well, the better sacrifice that the Old Testament demanded, lest the knives should fall, not merely upon bulls and goats, but upon us. The sacrifice that truly wins God's acceptance was the sacrifice of Christ in fulfilling his Father's will. "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired." That's the problem. Well, the answer comes through Jesus Christ. "A body you have prepared for me, I have come to do your will, O God." Now, this passage very significantly links Christ's incarnation with his sacrificial atoning death. Why was Jesus born in the Bethlehem manger? So that he would have a body by which he could obey the call of God to be our Savior. Athanasius, the great church father, said this: as the Word who is immortal and the Father's Son, it was not possible for him to die. And this is the reason he assumed a body capable of dying. When he offered his own temple and bodily instrument as a substitute for the life of all, he fulfilled in death all that was required. And so the little baby boy we sing about at Christmas was born for a reason. The incarnation is never an end in itself. When people talk about incarnational ministry, and then they don't go on to preach the gospel. That's not the incarnation. The incarnation is always a means to the atonement. He took up the body of the manger so he could offer it in death in our place in obedience to his Father. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work, Jesus said. And it was when that body, prepared for him by God, was crucified for the sins of his people, when that happened, he could lay down his labor of love. It is finished, Jesus said, when he had died and gave up his spirit into the hands of a satisfied God. Well, all of this explains why Jesus did not need to continue animal sacrifices. And why when he himself went into heaven, there were no sacrifices for him to make. He had done God's will and he entered into heaven on his own merits. Now that's something that you and I cannot say. Jesus did not need a sacrifice for himself when he presented himself perfectly faithful, having completely satisfied God's will when he arrived. You and I need his merits. We need his work, his blood, to wash away our sins. And that's how our passage ends. With the observation in verse 9, he does away with the first, that is the law, in order to establish the second. The second is the new and living way that Jesus opened up by his perfect fulfillment of God's will. It was his body that tore the veil in the temple as he offered it for our sins. It was his sacrifice that opened the way to God. It was a perfect man rendering obedience that pleases God so that all who come by him may freely enter. And that man, of course, was the very Son of God whom God had appointed to that work. And in that way, he set aside the law with all of its ordinances as a way to God. Jesus is the gate for the sheep, as John 10:7 says. He offered once for all the offering of his own obedient life. Now that's what verse 10 emphasizes at the end of our passage. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. God is holy. Heaven is holy. His standards and requirements are all perfectly holy. And therefore, Hebrews 12:14 is right when it says, without holiness, no one will ever see the Lord. Well, what is it that makes us holy? It's union with Christ in faith. Because his body was offered up once for all for us. You and I, through faith in Christ, are no longer like the rest of the world in the sight of God. We are no longer what we have been to him. We now are his holy people. Why? Because Christ, his Son, has won God's pleasure with the perfect obedience of his life and death. Well, here's the question then. How then shall we live? Having been made holy unto God by the obedience and saving work of Christ. And the Apostle Paul answered very plainly at the end of his great exposition in the book of Romans. We looked at verse 2 this morning, but let's look at verse 1 of Romans chapter 12. Paul said, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, now to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. We are reconciled to God by the mercy he showed, by Christ taking up his body and offering it for us. What now shall we do in response of gratitude as the people he thus had saved? We are now to take our bodies, and with them we are to do his will for the pleasure of his heart. Now Paul says we surely must worship a God who has saved us with such a gospel. And he says that we worship God in the same way that Christ pleased and worshiped his Father by offering our bodies, offering our lives to the pleasure and worship of God. Now that is the promise, the very intent of the new covenant we saw in chapter 8. I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. And so that now is what our bodies are for. That's what our lives are for, to be living sacrifices. We're not dying. We're not being slain on the cross, but we're offering all that we have unto him. We're not
offering the dead animals as sacrifices. We don't give our offerings as a way of giving God to that instead of ourselves. That's something we do because we love him and we want to serve his cause. No, we offer the whole of ourselves, redeemed image bearers who long to please their Lord and God. Well, let me put it this way. What do you give the God who has everything? I have a brother who, anything we think about giving him, he's already bought for himself. It's impossible to buy gifts for him. Because if you think he wants it, he already has it. What do you give to the God who already has everything? What will we give him out of gratitude for this great salvation through the gift of his son? Well, God already has not only everything in the shopping mall, he already possesses everything in all of creation. And yet there's something that we have that he desires. If we want to please God, and what could be more worthwhile in our lives than to please him? If we want to give him pleasure, and who is more worthy of our worship in that way? Then the way for us to do so is the same way that Jesus showed before us. That we now will do his will, as is written in his book, in the name of Jesus Christ, who loved you and gave himself for you. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your word and what is on the surface a complicated passage, but really is not, Lord. That what you desire is that which is your right, that which is proper, that your creatures should live unto you. But how much more true is that of those whom you have not only made, but you have redeemed by the blood of your Son. And Father, we thank you that Jesus did what we could never do because of so many reasons. We are sinners and he is not. And so we could never present works to you, Lord, that would be acceptable. He could do that and he did. But Lord, now that we've come to you by the way that Jesus has opened, help us now to live according to that way. As Jesus took up a body that in it he might do your will. Well, Lord, in these lives that you've given us, in the time that we have, in the talents that we enjoy, we pray, Lord, that you would give us a zeal and a great inward desire, not under compulsion, but willingly. May we say, Lord, I have come. Let me now do your will. We thank you that we're not saved in this way, but we're also thank you that you take pleasure in them. You are our Father. We are your children. Help us to live under your pleasure. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.